wasn't going to stop Shane because he kept saying I was amazing. So I just like, you know, just keep praying. That's great. I'll have you pray at the end, okay? Well, my name is Nate. I do serve here as one of the pastors. I know we had at least one guest. This is her first time, and so this is your first time. Welcome. And if you are a regular tender, it's good to see you as well. And I've told my family that I feel a little bad because this is not a Christmassy sermon. Some of you might be expecting, anticipating a message on Christmas or something of that effect, and I'm going to talk about God and Satan. So that's in the text, and the reason I'm doing that is because I preach expositionally, which is just a real fancy word for saying I pick books of the Bible, and I start in the beginning, and I just work to the end. And so today happens to be 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to look at verses 5, but really through 11. I'm going to read that for us, so you can go ahead and stand to your feet. It's actually not on the screen. That's my fault. It's not up there, but if you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, and there's a Bible in front of you, and I think it's like 1016 is probably the page number. So if you have that, let's read this together. We'll read verses 5 through 11, and I will conclude with saying the word of the Lord, and as has been our custom, we'll say together, thanks be to God for his word. Thanks be to God. All right, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we are in our last, you can be seated, we're in our last sermon in 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter that we have been talking about is this is not our home. Peter uses a lot of words to describe who we are. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are aliens, describing that this is a temporary residence, trying to encourage these Christians and all over modern-day Turkey that they need to have a right perspective as they are believing in Jesus and are consequently, because of their affiliation with Jesus, going to suffer and going to be persecuted because Jesus said himself, I've suffered, I've been persecuted, I've been hated, and if I've gone first, you're going to follow in suit after me. And he wants to give them a perspective that this is normal. In fact, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. It's a word that means do not have bewildering astonishment. Don't let this catch you off guard. This is part of being a believer and follower of Jesus. And today we're going to look at, as he closes, really two truths. That there are two people that are concerned about us, two persons, if you will, God and Satan, and the way in which we get the gaze or draw the gaze of God is to be people of humility, and to have God turn his eye from us, in so to speak, is to be people of pride. So we're going to talk about, this is the attitude we are to have, not pride, but people of humility. James, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, James says the same thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. It's a present active verb. God opposes presently, actively. It's not just as if God opposes the proud when you're prideful. What God is saying through James and Peter, he's saying God is immediately opposed to those who are prideful and is incessantly, continually opposed to those persons who are prideful. He has this continual activity of having a posture of opposition to people who are prideful. How does this tie into suffering? The person who is prideful thinks, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening? I'm better than this. God, who are you? God, you're good. And if you are good, if you are doing a good job, you know this is not something that I deserve. And so if you were to simply take my advice, there'd be some things in my life that would look a whole lot different. And Peter wants to exhort them, challenge them to be people of humility rather than pride. In fact, verse 5, as Pastor Brian McCoy preached last week, he said, clothe yourselves, all of you, not just the elders, not just the pastors, but all of you, that every person who names the name of Christ, clothe yourself with humility. It means to tie something to yourself. Why would he use the word clothe? That means to tie something to yourself, because we constantly want to untie humility from our lives. Humility is wrongly seen as one of those characteristics that is you'll be oppressed, you're weak, you'll be a pushover. That's really not what it refers to. It speaks about having a lowliness of mind, not thinking about yourself as much as you think about others. In fact, Paul talked about this very thing in Philippians 2, that Christ was a person of humility, taking on the form of a servant, being found in equality with God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, became obedient to that of a servant, to that of a servant who died upon a cross. Jesus in Philippians 2, Jesus again in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. So humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. What C.J. Mahaney says in his book, Humility. Great book. I'd encourage you to read it every year. Talks about how when you want to see yourselves rightly, accurately, you need to do so in light of your sinfulness and your holiness. I've said before that God's holiness is essentially his chief attribute. Why do we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Why is God a loving God? Because God, who is holy, cannot allow sin into his presence. And so God in his holiness sins and devises and puts together a rescue plan by which he would send his son to deliver, redeem his people from their sins. God is a holy God. He has created beings that fly around the throne of God that continually say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is without stain, without reproach, and he will not allow sin into his presence, which is why Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the moment that Jesus has said that, that harmonious relationship between God the Father and God the Son was broken. Why? Because he became our sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the minor prophet says, God's eyes are too pure or holy to look upon sin. So he cast his gaze away from the Son. And Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And he forsook Jesus, his Son, because of who? Because us. God is holy. And we are sinful. I don't want to constantly beat you up or beat up my own heart, but all of us understand that there's things that we think and places we go in our minds and places that we actually geographically go and things that we say and things that we do that we just know that is so absolutely unbecoming of what it means to be a believer of Jesus. And even if you're not a Christian, you know in the quietness, in the deep dark crevice of your soul, that there are things that you participate in and believe in that this is not who I need to be. We have all been created to worship God, and all of us, apart from God's grace, worship things other than Jesus. We are sinful beings, and God is holy. And to rightly see ourselves, we need to see God's holiness and God's and our sinfulness. John Calvin says this in a quote, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. C.J. Mahaney says, humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to give you just a couple ways to see humility in your lives, to foster humility. And my sister last night said, hey, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm going to preach on really two things, humility and pride, and I'm going to give the congregation tomorrow about 20 ways to foster humility. And then I'm going to give the congregation, my own heart as well, about 20 ways to see and foster pride. That don't want you to do that. And she says, how long is your sermon going to be? And in only a way that a sister can is in a, and is allowed to say those things. So I'm going to roll through these things real quickly. But I want you to think about, am I fostering in my heart a humility? Because God is inclined to look upon people who are humble. He doesn't want to look at people who are prideful. His gaze is diverted from people who are self-sufficient and say, I've got everything under control. And Christians should be the first in line to say, I do not have everything together. And some of you, as I'm scanning the audience, I'm seeing your very pious faces thinking, I have everything together. You don't. Okay? You don't. Okay? I'll sit down with you for 5 minutes and I'll be able to tell you don't. And if you think that you do, you don't, because the Bible says that's a delusional state. And you're delusional. None of us has everything together. Okay? So let me walk these real quickly. How to foster humility. Recognizing and trusting God's character. Seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. It doesn't mean not contending with God. It doesn't mean asking questions. But sometimes, as Shane said earlier, we don't always get the answers and results we want. And can we still exemplify a trust and belief in God's goodness and presence? Focusing on Christ, biblical praying, being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. The longer you're a Christian, it seems as if it's hard to remember what it was like to be lost. And I love to be around saints who are older that love Jesus, that remember that they were a lost sinner without hope, and God saved them by His grace. How to foster humility? Be overwhelmed with God's amazing saving grace. Being a person who's thankful and gracious towards others. Be gentle and patient, seeing yourself as no better than others, having an accurate view of your gifts and abilities. Being a good listener is how you can be a person of humility. The person who talks a lot and dominates your attention is what? Prideful. Because they're just so stinking important, you just need to listen to what they have to say. Talking about others only if it's good for their good. Being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority, preferring yourself over others, being thankful for criticism and reproof. That's not one I struggle with at all. To be thankful for criticism, oh, thank you, Jesus, for then bringing that to my attention. That's a way that we can foster humility. Having a teachable spirit, seeking always to build others up, serving, a quickness in admitting when you are wrong. I do not struggle with that at all. A quickness in granting and asking for forgiveness, repenting of sin as a way of life, minimizing other sins or shortcomings in comparison to one's own, being genuinely glad for others, rejoicing with those who rejoice, being honest and open about who you are and the areas that you need growth. I love being around people who say, I've not gotten there yet. I've got a lot of growth in that area. Just, it fosters humility, a transparency. Why do we not foster and exemplify humility all the time? Well, because we are, to be very honest, what Peter says, we're prideful people. We're prideful people. Proverbs 8:13, Proverbs 16:5 says this, the Lord hates those who are arrogant. Why? Because arrogance communicates, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need you, I'm independent, I'm autonomous, and the root of our arrogance is what? It's pride. Now, there's lots of things that I hate, okay? And there's a whole spectrum of hate. I hate green olives. I hate them. I think they're disgusting. I hate black olives. I hate mushrooms. I'm a little annoyed with my family because I didn't get to eat the green bean casserole or another casserole because they put mushrooms in the casserole, okay? I hate mushrooms. Now, there's some more serious things I hate. I hate racism. Okay? I hate abortion. I hate disunity. I hate gossip. I hate slander. But here's something that's not high on my hate spectrum. That should be, because we should, as Christians, love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. You know what God hates? God hates a prideful heart. God hates a prideful heart. Here's 25 ways. Not you over there, it's my sister, not that you're prideful. Here's 25 more ways where we are prideful, okay? So think about this. Complaining against or passing judgment on God, which looks like, God, if I were in charge, things would be done better, okay? right? And a lot of us have a filter that's strong enough to say, I won't say it out loud, but we say it in our heart, and we've gotten really good to say it in our heart. And the crushing thing about Jesus is that his ethic, the ethic of Jesus, does not merely look at the external. He peers into our heart and knows what we're thinking, which is why he constantly looked at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and say, you are self-righteous hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, and inside it's dirty and filthy. A lack of gratitude. I always want to tell people thank you. Routinely, a lot of times I come in late in the service. You know what I'm doing? I'm going back in the preschool wing and telling them, saying, hey, thank you for serving. Thank you for serving. I don't want to take people for granted. Do you know why I'm always telling Craig and Brian and David and Jeannie and Kim and our staff, thank you? Because if it's in your power to give thanks, Proverbs says you should do so. Anger, manifestations of pride, seeing yourself as better than others, having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities, being focused on your lack of gifts and abilities, ways to foster pride. Perfectionism is a form of pride. Talking too much is pride. Sometimes you just need to be quiet. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. Being consumed with what others think. I struggle with this. That's a form of pride. I so want you to think, man, what a great preacher we have. He's amazing. Thank you, Shane. He's such an amazing. I want, and that's pride. I am living for the approval of men and women when I should be living for the approval of who? The Lord. When we seek out the approval of others, it's a form of pride. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Why? Because we've elevated men and women to a point where they should not be. Pride. Being unteachable, being sarcastic, hurtful, degrading, talking down to them. A lack of service, a lack of compassion. Being defensive or blame-shifting. A lack of admitting when you're wrong. Pride. Where God is saying, I'm diverting my gaze. People who cannot admit they're wrong, God says, I got a problem with that. A lack of asking forgiveness, a lack of prayer, resisting authority or being disrespectful, pride, voicing preferences or opinions when not asked, minimizing your own sin and shortcomings, maximizing other sins and shortcomings, being impatient or irritable with others, being jealous or envious, using others, being deceitful, covering up your own sins, faults, and mistakes, and exposing others, using attention-getting tactics, not having close relationships. Why is that a form of pride? Because you don't want to let people close to know that you don't have everything together. Pride. The Bible says God hates pride. If you want the gaze of the sovereign God of the universe, be a person of humility. Matt Papa, and yes, that is his last name, says that the sin that is most destructive in your life right now is the one you are most defensive about. And the root of that almost always is what? Pride. Pride. If you want to draw the attention of Jesus and be lifted up, as Peter says there in verse 7, be a person of humility. He says you'll be exalted under the mighty hand of God. What's he talking about? It's an Old Testament way of describing where God's sovereign hand is at work. So when Christians are humble, they are intentionally submitting themselves and putting themselves under God's delivering, rescuing hand, whereby he will accomplish his purposes. God, I want to be a person of humble, and I want to submit myself to your care, your provision, your protection. And the Bible says when we do that, verse, the latter part of verse 6, he will exalt us. Persons of humility will be exalted. There's a guy that my family knows. He is an okay preacher. Okay? Oh, you're talking about yourself. Yeah, I think I'm an okay preacher, to be honest. And he is an okay to good preacher. He's a master administrator, a great visionary. He's just a regular guy. He's so humble, self-effacing, modest. There was a conference a couple years ago where there was like 6,000 people, I think maybe even more than that. He did not want to step foot on the stage and take any credit. He never even saw him in the conference. He is a man of humility. And what is God doing? He continues just to exalt him, to give him favor, to minimize obstacles and hindrances in his life. And God is just exponentially giving him influence and favor everywhere he goes. Why? I think, as I told him about 2 years ago, you are a man of humility. When you could tell everybody, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm a tremendous leader. I've got great wisdom, and people say you do. He never says that. He doesn't have to say it. God is exalting him. It's similar to what we see in Luke chapter 14. Let me read this to us. Jesus talks about the parable of the wedding feast. Let me read this real quick. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is not talking about wedding etiquette. He's talking about the way of salvation, that you need to know your place. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. The way to be exalted in the eyes of God is to intentionally be a person of humility. That's the way of Christ. That's the way of those who believe and follow Jesus. And Peter says that he will exalt you. It could mean a reversal of past fortunes, troubles. It could speak to the triumphs that God will give you over your oppressors. Exaltation could be in this life, but it probably thinks Peter's probably referencing chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That exaltation, glorification is coming for those who understood their place and are people of humility and rightly put themselves in an appropriate position. And that is, God, you're God, and I'm not. I want to be humble. And the Bible says God will exalt you, lift you up. Peter goes on to say, verse 7, that we are to cast our cares upon him. This is reflective of a spiritually mature person who goes to God and casts their cares to God. Now, when we think of the word cast, you might think of fishing, okay? Which entails lures and baits and rods and all those things. And you would be right to think about fishing when you hear and see the word cast, but that's not the actual word imagery that Peter's getting at. When they fish, it wasn't with a lure, bait, and a rod. It was with a big net, and they had weights around the perimeter of the net, and they would throw the net into the sea, and the weight would weigh down and go down to the bottom of the sea, and whatever fish were in the net would be caught, and they would be taken up, and they would be eaten, okay? Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him. The metaphor is very simple. What weighs us down? What weighs us down? What oppresses our souls? Discouragement, anxiety, worry. Corrie Ten Boom said that worry does not relieve tomorrow of its strength, but it eliminates today its strength. Anxiety is discontentment, discouragement, despair, suffering, pain. When pressures come on the Christian, our response should be that we cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. He's wise and powerful and good. So we cast our cares upon him. What's going on here in 1 Peter? They're going through suffering. They're going through pain. They're having hardships. The prideful person says, I got everything together. I don't need to cast anything upon the Lord. I don't need anybody else to link shoulders, arms with me. I'm okay in and of myself. Pride. What draws the attention and the gaze of God is humility. Peter moves on to talk about humility and casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. In verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your accuser, the slanderer, Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I want to just give you two principles, two truths about the devil. The first is this: we should not underestimate the power of the devil. We should not underestimate the power of the devil. We should not also overestimate the power of the devil. Peter says we should be sober-minded, think clearly, have clarity, be watchful, be alert, be mindful of your surroundings. Why? Because the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, is like a lion looking for whom he may devour. The Bible describes the devil as a serpent. that accuses us, that seduces us. And what's interesting is that Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, refers to the devil as the ruler, lowercase r, of this world. So Jesus understood that the devil was a formidable foe. And Peter says he's like a lion looking for whom he may devour. I was watching YouTube several years ago, and I came across this video of an attack from a tiger, and I love to just watch animals fighting. I think it's just fascinating. I know it's a little odd, and I was watching these two men on elephants. Elephants are big, tigers are small. Okay, and this tiger got out of captivity with her cubs. They saw the cubs in the distance, and where the cubs are, mama tiger is. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this tiger leaped from this tall grass that you could not see the tiger in, and leaped 20 feet onto the elephant and took a swipe at the guy's arm, slashing his arm, and blood was gushing everywhere. It was a really intriguing little video, okay? And I just thought, man, that's 1 Peter 5. That is 1 Peter 5. Lions and tigers do what? They prey on struggling or straggling animals, right? You always know when you're watching the Animal Planet channel and there's just this little wildebeest that's running behind mama, and you know, he's going down. He is going down. And a lot of us have this sadistic sense, we can't wait till it happens, okay? The devil is like a lion or a tiger looking for whom he may devour. Who does he attack? Who does he attack? Let me tell you who he attacks. This is some people in this room. All of us in some capacity. He attacks the sick, the weak, and the isolated. Be mindful when you're sick. Be mindful when you're weak. Be mindful when you're isolated, weakened with pressures, with stress, and you're on the fringes. Something that you need to know about my heart. I want our church desperately to be a church that God does great things in and through our people. I want to see people come to Christ. I want them to reproduce themselves. I want them to disciple. I want us to one another well. I want us to link arms. I want God to do great things. But here's also what you need to know. That, yes, I want to push out the borders of our church building, so to speak, and go out and realize there's lots of people that have yet to darken the door, and we've got to be tenacious and relentless and pressing the gospel into their lives. But also, I am a pastor at heart. I preach to pastor. I don't like preaching as much as I like pastoring. I like being involved in your lives. I like having lunches. I like being in your homes. I like having you in my home. And there are people in our congregation that aren't here, that haven't been here in weeks and months. And Pastor Craig and I and Pastor Brian McCoy and Dave, we've gone to their houses and we appeal to them. We love you. There may be some moral culpability on our end. We didn't do things well, and you've got some probably moral culpability too. It's a two-way street in a relationship, but you don't need to be isolated. It's not a good place to be. Let me appeal to you. Come back to the fellowship, because that's not a good place when people are isolated. He attacks the sick, the weak, and isolated. He attacks newborns, not physical newborns. He attacks people who are new in the faith. You know, I'm longing for the day where I don't have to constantly reference Jesse Sandoval and Rob Woods and people who have come to faith in Christ here in the last several months. But that's why I so have encouraged Rob and Lindsay Woods. You've got to get involved in a growth group. You can't just be out there hanging out by yourself. You've got to have people pressing into your lives. You can't be isolated. You can't be on an island. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. It is foreign to the New Testament. We do life together. He attacks those who pull away from the church. They're vulnerable. It is not a good place when people, we should never say, they're a believer, they're okay, they just haven't been here in months. That is, one, it's disobedience. Do not forsake the assembling together, Hebrews 10:24. But it is not a good place to be. You don't need to jam that verse down their throat, but you need to appeal to them. They are not where God wants them to be, because this is special. It doesn't always look special. It doesn't always feel special. And we don't always have the anticipation of coming on Sunday mornings like we should. And I'm there, I'm preaching. But this is a special place. You should long to be here. And unless providentially hindered, you should be here as part of being a believer and follower of Christ. He attacks newborns. He attacks those who pull away from the church. He attacks the careless and the gullible, which is why biblical preaching is so hugely important. Listen, if you're a guest or you're trying to figure out if this is a church that you should be a part of, you should not evaluate based upon what ministries they have. They have a choir, or they have an orchestra, or they have Awana, or they have great things for my kids. The number one thing you should evaluate, do they preach the Bible? Do they preach the Word of God? Are they going to feed my soul? Are they every day, every week, and just make me feel good? That is not my job. Go somewhere else. We want to have God confront us with the majesty and the awesomeness of Jesus. Do they preach the Bible? And I need it. I need Brian McCoy to get in my face, as he's done. I need Kevin Allen, a friend of mine, to get in my face. I need Craig Anderson to get in my face. I need people to encourage and challenge me. The devil attacks those that are careless and gullible in their spiritual walk. What tools does the devil use? Here's several. He uses trials, right? We see that in the book of Job. I mean, the devil asks the Lord for permission, and the Lord, in a mysterious providence, gives the devil permission to bring unbelievable trials upon Job's life. His wife says, Job, will you just curse God and die? And what does Job say? Naked I came into the earth, and naked will I leave, if that's the Lord's will. The devil used trials to try to divert Job's attention. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. I've got these trials, but I understand God's grace is sufficient for me. For my His power will be made perfect in my strength, in my weakness. The devil uses marriage. You say, well, I know that. Okay? Now, listen. I'm not probably thinking about what you're thinking about. Here's what I'm thinking about. 1 Corinthians 7. I don't want to be crass. I don't want to be, you know, cross the threshold here, but if you're married, young or old, there should be relational intimacy in your life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do not abstain from relational intimacy except for a time of prayer and fasting. Okay? Now, most of you aren't that spiritual to where you're like, we're just going to abstain for weeks and months and years because we are just people of prayer and fasting. Do you want a foothold in your marriage for the devil? Abstain from relational intimacy. Your mind will begin to wander. You begin to think about persons and things you should not think about. The devil will use marriage or the lack of a covenant faithfulness in marriage to get your attention. He uses sinful desires, 1 John 2:15 through 17. He uses gossip. He uses heresy. He uses apostasy. He uses disunity. I am so relentlessly committed to people who are agents of disunity confronting that. I will not let that stand by. If people are going to create disunity, they will get a visit incessantly from Pastor Nate at all hours of the night, because you cannot be here and be an agent of disunity. Unity is precious. It's precious. The devil uses disunity. Peter is making the case that the devil uses suffering in all sorts of forms and all sorts of fashions to intimidate, defeat, and discourage Christians so that they'll be tempted to walk away, give up, or abandon. It's as if the devil, like a lion, roars, and what comes out of his mouth is suffering. And Peter says, be mindful of suffering. Christ suffered. When you suffer, it shows your authenticity. And remember, you have an opportunity to attest to the greatness and the goodness and the sufficiency of God's grace to sustain you in the moment. Peter says, verse 9, resist him. Resist the devil. It's a defensive posture. We are never, ever, ever told to do battle with the devil. Okay? Okay? I know there's people out there say, we're going to go do battle with the devil. Jesus is the only one who did and does battle with the devil and won. We will not win. He will defeat us every time. The Bible says, resist him. It's a defensive posture. Then what does he say? Resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about there's something that we need to put our footing upon. Not just mere doctrine, not just mere theology, but our trust in God. He's referring to a trust in someone's character, not my character, not your pastor's character, not your growth group's character, not your wife's character, not your kid's character, not your priest's character. He's saying trust in the character of Christ who defeated the devil. Have a firm faith in Christ. Now, I'm going to pick on my kids just for a moment. They're not in here. They like the show Sophia, okay? And if you've got little girls or maybe even little boys, Samuel, God bless his heart, always, you know, up until a couple years ago was just playing with Barbies the whole time and watching Sophia. And now he's got trucks and cars and guns and stuff. And Sophia, one of these episodes, they are trying to find something and they are just meeting obstacle after obstacle. This is a little Disney cartoon. And then Mulan, you probably know Mulan, she pops out of nowhere. I think it's Mulan. If I'm wrong, tell me afterwards. Mulan pops up in this show and says, listen, you can do it. And she sings, you are stronger than you know. Just look at what you can achieve. We can conquer anything. If only we believe, you may be small, but give it your all. That's bad theology, Sophia. That's wrong. The devil is powerful, and the Bible tells us to resist him, be firm in our faith. So, we're not to be firm in our past successes, our past accomplishments. We are a congregation that God has blessed with skill and education and money and pedigree and influence and leadership. We are not to be contingent upon those things, our past wins, our past abilities, but a daily, daily, hourly, minutely dependence upon who? Jesus. Every day a dependence upon Christ, which means we're not dependent upon marriage, our job, financial security, fill in the blank, because why? Some of you understand all too well those things aren't where they used to be. I was trusting in my marriage. I was trusting in financial security, trusting in a job, trusting in a reputation. And God in his providence, mysterious providence, it is not there anymore. You have to trust and have a firm footing in something else, someone, Christ. Peter says these trials are short-lived. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood, your sisterhood throughout the world. There is a temptation many times to think, no one knows what I'm going through. Have you ever said that? Maybe out loud, maybe in the quietness of your heart, no one knows what I'm going through. And that's just not true. That's probably what they were thinking, as they are probably years away from a government widespread persecution, and they probably thought to themselves, no one's going through what I'm going through. And Peter says, resist him, be firm in your faith, knowing, experientially knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood, by your sisters in Christ throughout the world. There is a solidarity when you understand they're going through what I'm going through. It's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. So what you're going through, I can more readily identify with than what you understand and realize. He says, after you've suffered a little while, what? Verse 10, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. The God of all grace. God is the grace giver. It's the same thing that when we say, hey, I'm praying that the God of comfort will comfort you. 2 Corinthians 1. Who possesses all comfort? God possesses comfort. So we're saying God is the comfort giver and he'll give you comfort. God is the grace giver. He'll give you grace. The God of all peace, he'll give you peace. So what he's saying that in the midst of this issue, in the midst of this suffering, your present response needs to be rooted in the character of God. When we respond sinfully, disobediently, with a lack of faith, what we're saying in that moment, we are forgetting who God is. In the present moment, Peter's saying, respond with an understanding of who God is. He's the God of all grace. And then Peter says that God, he gives us four promises. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He'll restore, he'll set right what has gone wrong. I cannot wait for the day when everything that's wrong will be made right. Don't you long for that day? when God will restore humanity, restore the world, a new heavens and a new earth. But we live here, and we press into the promise that is ours in Christ. God will confirm. God will make them firm in their faith. Some of you are wavering, you're faltering, and you're just barely putting one foot in front of the other. It's a great prayer to pray. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, God, confirm me. Make my faith strong. He promises to strengthen us, give us courage no matter what happens. He promises to establish us, that he will continue to build upon a foundation that is immovable. And all these images are ways in which Peter is pointing to the same thing as he's writing to these Christians all over modern-day Turkey, as he's writing to us today. He's saying, God is present. God is not aloof. God is not up in heaven thinking, I had no idea that was going to happen. God is going to bring about a restoration, a confirmation. He's going to strengthen. He's going to establish. And he's already doing it now. And then Peter breaks out into praise. So here's what he's just done. Here's the plan of God. He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Yes, you're going to go through difficult times, but God is not finished with you. He's present, and then he breaks out in praise because not only does God say he's going to do this, but God can do this. It would be a horrible reality if God said, here's what I'm going to do, but he was powerless to do so. We believe and trust in a God who, when he says he's going to do something, he has the ability and the power to do so. And then if you'll skip, I'll read verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful member as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, probably Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And it's fitting, I think, it's fitting, Peter, who has betrayed Christ, at the end of his letter, wants to offer the churches of God the grace of God. And Peter's words aren't mechanistic. They're not formulaic. Peter is the guy who denied Christ three times, the third time swearing, I do not know him. I am not with him. And yet, what did Peter do? He repented, humbled himself. Jesus forgave him. And he, Peter, loved the grace of God. Because he came to grips with who he was apart from God's grace. So the assurance comes not as a result of me and you working, but God who's all-powerful, which is why Peter ends with the word amen there in verse 11. Let it be done. Let what be done? Let him restore us. Let him confirm us. Let him strengthen us. Let him establish us. This is not a cheap grace. This is an expensive grace that God gives. He calls the church, through the Apostle Peter, to be holy as he roots who we are in Christ. Christ is holy. Christ is distinct. Christ is different. Christ is other-oriented. So you too be other-oriented, different, holy, set apart. Christ has ransomed us, rescued us, so put away sin. We're God's holy people, so live honorable lives, even if it brings suffering and hardships. And then the last thing he tells, as I already read, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in this grace. Believe in this grace. What's he talking about? He's talking about everything he's just written down. The message of the gospel of Christ. Stand in it. Live in it. Believe in it. Find your purpose and your dwelling and your existence in it. The person of Christ. And it's fitting, the last thing he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Why? Because what do we need in the midst of suffering? What do we need in the midst of hardships? What do we need in the midst of turmoil when things are not going well? We want peace for our weary souls. He does not say peace to you from God. He says, peace to you, all of you who are in Christ. Christianity is a religion, is a teaching of prepositions, as I've said before. If you are in Jesus, you have peace. So no matter what you're going through, one, it pales in comparison to what Christ has gone through, not to be trite, But secondly, as Peter says, if you suffer but for a little while, we have the promise that one day God will, in Christ, make everything right. And he says, peace to all of you who are in Jesus. It is a condition, a state, that only those who have believed in Messiah Jesus, who believed in the kingship of Jesus, have. You cannot have peace in the midst of turmoil and trials and suffering if you don't know Jesus. Peter says, this is not who we are. This is not our home. Have peace found in the work and the person of Christ. Peace I leave with you, Peter says. Let me pray, and then we'll stand together and sing a song response. Father, thank you for 1 Peter. As we have journeyed through this book over the last several months and talked about many, many things, we are grateful for Jesus. Father, we're grateful for many reasons. We think about what Peter says, that we're to cast all of our cares upon him. Father, may we be a people who readily acknowledge that daily we need not only the saving grace of Christ, but the sustaining grace of Christ. There's a tendency, Lord, for me and probably many people in this room to look back to when we became a Christian as if that decision should not bear out in everyday life. And the grace that saved us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, is the same grace that disciplines us to fight for godliness, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It's the grace that sustains us, that perseveres us, that helps us to endure. Give us grace to continue to believe and trust and follow you no matter what happens. Father, we are grateful for the peace that is ours. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus, and they are ours. Help us to be people, as we look back over this last year, there are some things we have done well. We've studied about you, we've read about you, we've shared the gospel with some friends, we've grown in our faith, we've seen people make decisions. There are some glorious things that have happened in and through our church, but also there's some things that we can do better as individuals, as couples, as laborers, as neighbors, as moms, as dads, as grandparents, as uncles, whatever it might be. Father, there's always areas for us to improve, and may we do so in the power and the work of Christ. Telling a world that desperately needs hope and purpose that Christ really is truly the answer to our heart condition. May we be recklessly committed to your truth and your personhood. In Christ's name we pray.